Thanks, Don. Hard to think of Don as that wild and woolly rock and roll guy. Now we're using our talents for wonderful things, right?
That's it.
Isaiah chapter 51, if you turn in your Bibles. We keep pulling in this whole big picture because Isaiah really is this marvelous picture of God's love for us in spite of our obstinate behavior. God is reaching out all day long to an obstinate people. You know, it's easy for us to point to Judah and say, that's them. But it's us. It's us. And so, in these pages of this Old Testament book, we begin to realize that the Spirit of God is touching our hearts and is calling us to see things that perhaps our pride and our arrogance wouldn't let us see. In our pride, Romans chapter 1 tells us that we begin to think in our own imagination that we know better than God. So instead of acknowledging who God is, we even stop giving thanks. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 1 that our foolish heart becomes darkened. We became wise in our own eyes and we began to think in futility. The path of that then takes us to a life of futility and degradation to the point of destroying even our own flesh. Our thought is that we know better than God, and our thought is that we know the road to happiness. If God would just leave us alone and let us do what we want to do, then we'd be happy. We'd get what we want to get, do what we want to do, go where we want to go, and man, life would just be great. But nothing could be further from the truth. And not only would it make our life miserable, but it actually begins with making other people's lives miserable. Because inevitably, when we seek our own selfish desires, we trample on other people. Unlike God, our blessings aren't good for everybody. Our blessings are just good for us. And we begin to seek our own selfish desires, and somebody has to pay for it. But the carnage that's left behind and the collateral damage that's all around us, we don't take note. We're too involved in feeding our desires. So it really doesn't matter that we hurt somebody else, and it really doesn't matter that we're making fun of somebody else. It doesn't matter that the very things that we're taking were somebody else's. All that matters is that we were happy today. And it's a picture that's almost like we're drunk. You've ever seen somebody? I suppose most of us have. I remember the first time, I was 15 when I saw someone going through DTs. I don't know if you know what that means or not, but it's that old phrase, having the monkey on their back. And when I worked construction, we would usually hire guys off the street, and every so often you would get somebody that had a lot of alcohol on him. It hadn't all gone out yet. And this one individual began to walk around. He's just beating the ground with a stick, and we're watching him go. I'm going, where's that guy going? What's he hitting? You know, and everybody was telling me what was going on. And you begin to realize just how that stuff can actually control you. Initially, I think a lot of times people begin to drink this thing called arrogance. And it seems fun. And I suppose we've all seen somebody that was so inebriated that they just looked like funny people. They told funny jokes, and they laughed a lot. But they begin to bump into things, and I suppose they see something wrecked on the ground. They go, well, I wonder how that got on the ground. But they don't care. They really care about that. And they really don't take notice of the uneasiness of the people around them, because, hey, it's all about them, and it's all about their joy. In a way, Isaiah gives us an earlier snapshot of this in Isaiah chapter 28. So if you turn back there with me, he talks about the arrogance of Ephraim. And he uses the name Ephraim at this point because it was a very fertile place. And oftentimes, when there's a lot of success, fertility being kind of a picture or a metaphor of great success in your life, when things are going well, you start getting drunk with arrogance. I did this. I made it happen. And so he starts off in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 1, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has strong and mighty agent as a storm of hail, tempest of destruction. It's coming, but he doesn't know about it because he's too busy doing his thing." It says in verse 3, "The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim are trodden underfoot. The fading flower of its glorious beauty is going to ultimately be destroyed." He begins to describe those that are the leaders in the region, God's people. And he's actually talking about his own people. And he describes them this way in verse 7. "These also reel with wine, they stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused." Yeah, they are confused by wine. "They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions." Well, they have such great insight, don't they? It kind of reminds me of Ecclesiastes. He goes, "You know, I thought I would try to really think hard, so I took some wine to make me smarter." And of course, you know, most people that are really drunk think they're brilliant and actually think that the things that they're doing are brilliant. They are confused. They stagger from strong drink. They reel having visions. They totter when rendering judgments. "All the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place." But you know, they don't even know that they're wallowing in their own vomit. They don't even know that. They don't see what's going on. They have willingly taken of this particular cup and have hurt so many people along the way. Well, that's what pride does. It just makes you drunk with pride and selfish and self-centered. You just hurt everybody along the way to get what you want. So what is God going to do about this? Well, God's going to give them something to drink too. You know, one of the things that you begin to realize is that oftentimes this whole drinking process starts off with just one big party. Everybody's having a great time. Before long, somebody gets hurt. And something happens. Somebody says something they shouldn't have said. They do something they shouldn't have done. And problems begin to ensue. All because somebody wanted to get what they wanted, and it was all about them. But, you know, strong drink has a downside to it. Anybody know that? And Proverbs actually describes that. If you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 23, I bet you actually think that the pastor's going to be talking about alcoholism tonight, but actually not. We're talking about arrogance. And you know, I think this is one of the reasons why Scripture uses being drunk with wine as a parallel to being drunk with your sins. Because this is exactly what sin does to you. It allures you in. It sparkles in the glass. It promises you all kinds of things. And you take of it because you long to be one that fits in, and you long to have the same things that everybody else has. And so you pursue your own agenda, and before long, it's got you. Proverbs chapter 23 tells us, though, that this is the person who has woe and has sorrow. If you pick up with me in verse 29, "Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause." Didn't even know how they got the wounds. you know you have a bump on your head. Where'd I get that? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over the wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Don't look in the wine when it's red. It sparkles in the cup when it goes down smoothly. At last, it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies in the middle of the sea or like one who lies down the top of the mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I shall seek another drink. They never learn from their mistakes, do they? Because they're drunk. They can't. That's one of the reasons why they're in Isaiah chapter 28. He says, well, who can I talk to? I can't talk to you. You're drunk. We now come to a passage in 51 where it seems as if God is giving them more to drink. That's kind of a strange phenomenon, isn't it? What do you do for a drunk man? You give him more to drink. That'll help him. God is going to be revealing something in this particular passage, but what we're going to see is that he's going to give them what is called a drink of wrath. It is going to be wine of sorts. It's going to be like, once again, they're drunk again. His point being is that they're going to get their wish. I think we've oftentimes made mention of this in Romans chapter 1, one of the saddest things that could ever happen is for God to give us what we want. Because as you read in Romans chapter 1, it says that a man, when he decided to reject God and go after his own way, God gave him over to his degrading passions. That's a sad passage if you think about it. I mean, it's like giving up on somebody. It's like saying, well, okay, go ahead and take all the drugs you want to tonight. Down all those pills that are in that pill box. And that's a sad thing. You want it. You've got it. And there really is a point where God takes his hands off and he says, this is it. But God in his graciousness for his own people does something a little different. And I think this is one of the things that Isaiah is wanting us to see. Because his own people, like the people of the world, like those that are rebellious and those that are not going to turn to God, his own people, we'll go astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. Yeah. We have our own desires, our own agenda, and we usually go down our own way. We find ourselves in a mess and perhaps might even find pockets of fun in all of that. Don't realize all the harm that we're causing to people because, once again, we're so drunk with our own pride it doesn't really even matter. But God in his grace turns to us. If I can kind of give you this picture, and we're going to read it in the text, you're going to think I'm making this up, but it's as if God turns to you in the picture and he goes, you want a drink? We're going, yeah, try this one. And he sort of slips in, if I can put it this way, a really strong mix. I suppose it's certain mixes will make you feel kind of jovial. Others kind of hit you pretty hard. Whoa. That's what he's going to do. And it's really going to be in his grace that he's going to do that. So that the grace of God, in the midst of our selfish desires, he'll give us what we want. But he'll kind of mix a double dose for those of us that are his. It's almost like we've all heard of stories of kids that probably stole a cigar or a cigarette from their grandparents or parents. The grandparent says, you want to smoke? I'll give you a smoke. Makes them smoke the whole thing in front of them until the kid turns green and throws up, In a way, what God is doing is he says, I want you to feel the whole thing of this, but you're going to do it under my supervision. And it's going to lay you flat. That's going to be the best thing that ever happened to you. We pick up in Isaiah chapter 51. And in verse 12, he reminds them that he's the only one who can comfort them. Once again, I think that much of our drunkenness comes about because we try to seek some sort of joy through the world. And we partake of these very things that are actually doing us great harm and certainly hurting many other people. He says, you're not going to get comfort anywhere else. Don't they actually call one of the jars Southern Comfort? You ever heard that? He says, I'm the one who comforts. I'm the only one who comforts. And sad to say that we turn to so many other places, and God is saying exclusively, I comfort. Don't go to anyone else. Don't go to any place else. There is no comfort anywhere else. Actually, not the first time that he makes mention of this. You back up into chapter 43, actually, really many other passages. But if you look with me in chapter 43, in verse 11, he reminds us once again that I, this repetition of the I, is reminding us that he's the only one. How many saviors are there? Well, to listen on TV, you would think there are a lot of superheroes and a lot of saviors. And God says, none. None but me. I am the only savior. If you were rescued, it was God. If you have breath in your nostrils, it was God. There is no other Savior. I am the Lord. There is no Savior beside me. Look at verse 25 of chapter 43. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. Who can get rid of that guilty conscience? A counselor? A pill? Only God. Only God can do that. So he emphasizes once again that I'm the only one that can comfort you. Come to me. Come to me. Why are you afraid of man? Why is man so important to you? Why is what they think the issue with you? Why? One of the verses that we've repeated over and over again is found in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. I'm sure you have it memorized. Remember what it says? Sure you do. If I start you off, you would know, wouldn't you? It says something about, why do you regard man?
His
breath is in his nostrils. Right. Why do you regard man? His breath is in his nostrils. Why do you do that? If you back up into chapter 51 in verse 7, he says, look, I need you to be a people whose heart has my law. I mean, you love my law. Not people that are fearing the reproach of man. Now, he's saying this in the context of the fact that they're going to be taken into captivity, and man is going to be reviling them for that. There's a point in time where life catches up with us, and we find ourselves in very embarrassing situations. Usually the first thought in our mind is, What will everybody think? What should be on our mind is, I sinned against the Lord. Or as the psalmist says, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. But no, that's not what we think. What will they think? How can I fix this? How can I in some way cover up what I've done? And how can I act like nothing's wrong at all? Of course, that doesn't help the problem go away. His repetition of this is you continually are afraid of man. And he keeps repeating this phrase, man's just grass. I mean, he's already said it. He's like moths eat him away. It's just flesh. It's just flesh. It's going to die. I mean, all we have to do is just walk right over next door. And if you guys are ready, we'll go dig somebody up and see how well they've lasted over 20 years or 10 years. There's not much there. They become dust after a while. Why? Why are these people important? They go back to dirt. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies? The Son of Man has become like grass. Actually, why do you think he throws in Son of Man in this? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. The reason he throws in Son of Man here is when you think of having a son, you think of hope. You think of longevity. Well, at least I'm leaving somebody behind, and there's a new strength that's coming. He goes, he too is like grass. Yeah. There is no long-lasting hope. Everybody thinks that, I remember, we get the year 2000, wow, all the diseases will be cured and we'll be flying in our cars. And I remember thinking all that stuff. That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker. Now, there's a clear point here, and that's this. Once you begin caring what people think, you soon begin forgetting who God is. It's just automatic. You think, but that's not true. I need to please man. I just kind of juggle everything. I'll please man, and I'll kind of have God here on the side, and I'll bring him in. And just no. As soon as you start fearing man, as soon as you start revering man, as soon as you start caring what man thinks, you'll start forgetting God. And the more you forget God, the more miserable you become. You don't get the connection once again because you're drunk with pride. That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens, he laid the foundation of the earth, by the way, by himself alone. It's kind of nice when we think in these days of democracy when you have to get all these majorities to get something done. I actually think we'd probably get more done if we just prayed. Think so? Who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth. That you continually fear all day long because of the fury of the oppressor. Man gets pretty arrogant and can get pretty oppressive. He can get scary. If you're not listening to them, they'll speak louder. And they'll shout. And they'll threaten. Scary, isn't it? Why are you always afraid? You know, once you stop caring about God, once God's out of the picture, and once you start elevating man to the point of revering him and caring about what he thinks, you're going to be afraid all the time. All the time. One of our favorite passages there in 2 Timothy 1:7, God's not given us a spirit again to fear. God's given us a spirit of what? Love, power, and a sound mind. And Paul will write basically the same thing in Romans. God's not given us a spirit again to fear, but a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God has called us to a relationship, but once we begin to trust in man or hope in man or revere man, that's a fearful roller coaster you're on. Why do you say that's true? Why is that? Why is that a fearful thing to do, to trust in man? Well, first of all, you can't trust him. He's unfaithful. He's a liar. That's number one. Number two, he really doesn't have your best interest at heart. He has his. Oh, I'm working for this company. Oh, good. This company's going to support me when I get old and gray. Oh, it is? You sure they're not going to sell it to somebody else? Oh, no, they would never do that. I've worked too hard for them. You can't trust them. But you trust in God, you don't have any worries. But if you trust in man, you're always looking, you know, what's going on? What's going to happen next? You pick up the paper. Oh, things don't look good. Things don't look good. You continually fear all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? Says, I'm going to take him out. And it's interesting because he's actually kind of making them go back in time. Where's Pharaoh? Where's Egypt at this time? It's so scary what happened to it. Where's Assyria? Oh, gone. What happened? See? What happened to Babylon? Gone. Oh, really? Gone? So gone that nobody will ever live in that city ever again. It was a promise of God. No one will ever live in this spot again. They actually say in that particular area where the city of Babylon had once resided, they say that the Arabs will not even pitch a tent in that area. Because they claim that there are ghosts, and they will not even pitch a tent. Scripture tells us that God will rescue and redeem and cause to live forever those that are His. But don't be afraid of man. They just wither. The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon. The thought is that when you're in prison, you've been left to die. And some of the prisons, and it's an interesting study. I wouldn't get into it too much. But some of the prisons, they actually had like nails on the floor and on the walls and on the ceiling for the purpose of just torturing the person day and night. And the person would be withheld bread, and they would throw them in there for the very purpose of dying. Their whole goal, putting them in that dungeon, was that they die. His statement here is, you will not die, nor will your bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the seas and waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I control everything, every single thing. What is he saying? I control the nature. I control nature. I control mankind. I control the things that he operates. There's nothing I don't control. I actually even control religion. And I put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand. What a great picture of not only God's comfort, but his favor and his protection. To establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. This is a pretty intense verse because he's literally saying it was all for you. It's hard to imagine that when you're in the dungeon, that the heavens and the earth were all for you. That's hard to imagine. He then says this in verse 17. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. Actually, the passage is making reference to the fact that God has force-fed them the drink. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There's none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is no one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. You will mourn, and who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. See, once again, sons were a metaphor of that which was hope, that which was future strength. And he says, you have no future. You have no hope. Who will rescue you? They will lie helpless at the head of the street. And here's, look at this picture with me just a second. Like, look at the phrase, like an antelope in a net. In these particular regions, they would throw a net on these very powerful animals. But it wouldn't be long before the animal would wrestle itself out and begin to even strangle itself with the net that it was in. It becomes helpless. It can't stand. It's out of breath, gasping for air, and about the most pitiful, helpless thing you could ever look at. That's a pretty good description of what happens with the things of this world. You become so overwhelmed by the things of this world that you lose all ability to deal with them or to cope with them anymore. And you've been fighting and you've been wrestling, but you're not going to have enough energy to win this battle. By virtue of age alone, you'll not win it. They lie helpless at the head of the street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger, and you will never drink it again. The day is coming when you will never drink this again. What is God doing? There's a passage in Psalm chapter 60, if you'll turn there with me, that gives a similar reference to some of the things we've been talking about. The psalmist feels that he's been rejected by God, realizes that the very things that he has done has been, shall we say, less than appropriate and something that God has been angry about. Oh God, he starts off, thou hast rejected us, thou hast broken us, thou hast been angry, oh restore us. You know, it's like at first we started drinking and we started hurting everybody else and God says, okay, we're going to stop that. You're going to feel what it's like to hurt. And so he takes the drink and he steps it up a notch and he goes, now, you feel the pain. Instead of hurting everybody else around you, you feel the pain. But once again in his grace, he is not going to take their life. He just wants them to feel the misery so they'll do something. And as we're going to be reading, what you're going to find is there's a big difference between those who are going to be saved and those who are not. Scripture will actually make the distinction in the Old Testament calling some the righteous and others the wicked. In fact, Isaiah says the wicked are like the tossing sea. They will not have peace. But he says there's some of you righteous. And you say, well, who is that? And David said, that's me. And you say, well, David, you weren't righteous. He says, yes, I was. Not because I was perfect in what I did, but because I did something. And we're going to find out what that is. O God, thou hast rejected us, thou hast broken us, thou hast been angry, O restore us. For thou hast made the land quake, thou hast split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. For thou hast made thy people experience hardship. God would do that? Absolutely. Thou hast given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. Tarela is the Hebrew word. It actually has a root word which means to quiver, to shake. See, somebody had too much. You can't hold still. God says, I'm going to make you shake. That's a good thing? Yeah, it's a good thing. What's been missing in our lives? Fear of God. Why haven't you been afraid of God? Too worried about what man thinks.
I don't want to
bow my head. I don't want to say anything about Jesus. This makes me feel uncomfortable. Oh, you're afraid of man. Yeah, that's it. And you've forgotten God, who created the heavens. Well, you know, I really don't want to talk about it. Too many people listening. Right. God says, well, take a drink of this. One of the things that alcohol does is it just seems to release the inhibitions, doesn't it? Whereas at first, those inhibitions that were released were hurting everybody else and didn't care. But now the release inhibitions begins to cry out. You ever heard anybody just... I mean, an alcoholic seems to go from elation to tears in almost 0 to 60 in 2 seconds like that. It's an amazing thing. And they just start crying and wallowing. And what are you crying about? Start crying. God says, I'm going to bring you to a point of shaking, of feeling some humility here. Release those inhibitions. Quit looking at man. Get on your knees. Thou's given us wine. It makes us stagger. It makes us shake. Thou's given a banner to those who fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. A banner? What are you talking about, a banner? No, one of those things that you set up on a hill. One of those things that are elevated to the top and it rallies everybody to come and it says, come! You say, what's the banner? That's the hill where everybody's shaking. That's the banner. We are those who fear God. That's our banner. And it's the banner of truth. He's the one that we should be fearing. I am a companion of all those who fear thee. Keep your commandments, the psalmist says. That it may be displayed. It's the truth. That thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand. Answer us. You're the one that saves us. Nobody else. What about man? Look at verse 11. Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is what? Give it up. I like Psalm 49:7. It says, no man can by any means redeem his brother. You ought to give it up. You can't give him everlasting life. You can't rescue him. And you can't bring him out of the pit. You have no control. Well, I think I'm pretty powerful. Oh, you're going to keep him out of the pit? How are you going to do that? How are you going to help somebody live forever? Can you give them that gift? Can you? No. I wouldn't trust in man. You know, you have a bunch of young people that, well, I think this, and I think this, and I think it. So if your friend listens to you, they're going to live forever? You want that burden on your... All right, your opinion is that important that person's going to be rescued by the very things that you say. Oh, deliverance by man is vain. Stop regarding man. I mean, Isaiah 44 says, you can't trust in the things that he makes. It's just wooden stuff. I mean, it burns up. And in Isaiah 46, he says, and he has to carry the very things that he makes. So if he has to carry them, they're not going to help him. Man makes a machine, he has to stick around to oil them. Because if you don't oil them, they're going to burn up. You got to change the oil. I made something that's going to, these car advertisers, they're going to last forever. They're not going to last forever. You're going to trade them in a few years. That's why he says in chapter 62, verse 1, my soul waits in silence for God only. Watch the phrase, from him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be quickly shaken. Verse 5, my soul wait in silence for God only. He's my only hope. He's my only rock. Verse 6, power belongs to him. Says in verse 11, loving kindness is his. Trust in God. Turn me to Psalm 118. There's a wonderful advantage to the distress that comes with the problems of our woes and God in his grace. And let me just say this. I personally believe that the wicked are oftentimes allowed to live their whole life living a lie, drunk with their arrogance and their pride. This is why Psalm 37 says, you know, don't want to be like them. Don't be jealous of what they have. You go, well, one of the Psalms, he says, they never go hungry. They have everything they want. And God says, that's all they're going to get. And then they're going to be gone. But you, I'm raising you for an eternity. And we're going to have to get this straight before you get there. Scripture says, who the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every child. We're not going to let you do that. That's not the way we live in heaven. We actually care about people. And we're going to live in a place where we love one another. Get it straight. You go, well, I'm pretty stubborn. I don't feel like I'm going to get it. You'll get it straight. God will give you a drink. And when he's done giving you a drink, you're going to be so much on your knees and shaking and trembling that you're not going to know what weighs up. Your life is going to be so discombobulated and so upside down that you'll be grasping for everything. And God in his quiet voice will then come to you and say, you ready? In his grace, he actually humbles us. And this is one of the great truths that we read in Psalm 118. If you read with me, it says this in verse 118, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say, it's all the time. Let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Who are those who fear the Lord? Ones who have been in distress. How'd you get there? God gave you something to drink. It was the kindness of God that shook you up. You had a lot of friends at that party. A lot of your friends were giving you drinks that said, just have fun and don't worry about everybody you hurt. But you had one good friend, and he stepped up and he said, why don't you take a drink of this? And it brought you to your knees. Then he carried you out. And he got you home safe. It says this in verse 5. When did I call on the Lord? When did you call on the Lord? Right. You seem to get really serious when you're in distress, don't you? Yeah. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. He answered me. He set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to do what? Verse 8. Than to trust in men. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Psalm 119. Just perfect segue. Psalm 119, verse 1. How happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the Lord. How happy are those who observe his testimonies and do this with all their heart. Who are those people? I'd like to meet one. Oh, well, those are people who have been distressed. How do you know that? Well, just turn to 119, verse 67. Psalm 119, 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against us. With all of my heart, I will observe thy precepts. Their heart is covered with fat. It's hardened up. But I delight in thy law. It's good for me that I was afflicted. I finally began to learn something. It was the graciousness of God. God gave you something to drink, didn't he? What was it? Affliction. Wow, that one had a punch to it, didn't it? Psalm 106, if you turn back with me. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to him. Why? Because he forgives us. He keeps dealing with us, even though we're an obstinate people. We're just like the children of Israel. What do you think I get that from? That's verse 6. We have sinned just like our fathers. We've committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. We're no better than they are. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember thy abundant kindness. They rebelled by the sea, even at the Red Sea. Can you imagine rebelling there? That's ridiculous. Nevertheless, in spite of you laying there, on the floor, he saved you anyway. Picked you up for his name's sake, that he might have the power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea. It was dried up. He led them through the deeps, the wilderness. He saved them from the land of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left, and they believed his words. They sang praises. Oh, but they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their requests, and he sent a wasting disease upon them. It's pretty pretty tough drink there. He goes on and says in verse 21, they forgot God their Savior. And in verse 25, they began to grumble in their tents. They would not listen to the voice of God. They joined themselves to false gods in verse 28, and they provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah in verse 32. They didn't do what God told them to do in verse 34. They didn't destroy the wicked. But if you look in verse 38, but they killed the innocent. You know, it's just like the ungodly person to go, oh no, I don't think we ought to, I don't think we ought to kill the guilty person. Who should we kill? The innocent one. Let's abort the babies. Right. They even sacrificed, verse 37, their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood. They became unclean in their practices. The Lord's anger was kindled against them. That makes sense in verse 40. Many times, verse 43, he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and they sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, verse 44, nevertheless, what did he do in verse 44? He looked down upon them in their distress. Do you have distress? It's the greatest thing that ever happened to a believer. Because God is bringing to the point of being an object of compassion. Is that what you read in verse 46? Even in the presence of their captives. And it's at that time that the believer cries out and he says, save me. It's no wonder in Psalm 107 he says, you know, give thanks to God. And you go, why? Because verse 6, Psalm 107 verse 6, they cried out unto the Lord in their trouble, and what does he do? He delivers them out of what? All their distresses. Give thanks to God. Because in the midst of the trials in their life, God was doing something. According to verse 12, what was he doing? He was humbling their heart with labor, and they stumbled, and there was no one to help. And then they cried out to God, when? In their trouble. And he saved them in their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He broke their bands apart. Give thanks to God. His loving kindness is great. Now I want you to read verse 17 with me. They were fools because of their rebellious way. Paul writes in Acts chapter 17, you Gentiles were just foolish. Just ignorant and unbelief. I'm so glad that God rescues fools. Aren't you? That's me. I was hurting myself. I'm glad he knocked me out. I was hurting myself. I was beating myself up. Fools because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, they were afflicted. Because of your sins, you were afflicted. People like to blame everybody else. We're talking about neurosis and psychosis. The road to that is blaming everybody else for your problems. That's the road to it. Their soul abhorred all kinds of foods, and they drew near to the gates of death, and they cried out to the Lord in there, and he saved them out of there. He sent the word, and he sent the word to heal them. If you look in verse 27, they reeled and they staggered like what? A drunken man. And they were, this is a great phrase, isn't it? That's the last time I heard that. I think it's my dad said it. They're at their wit's end. What's wit's end? You know, it's a biblical verse. It's a verse in the Bible. It's as old as dirt. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their loving kindness. He's the one that can change rivers into wilderness and springs of water into thirsty ground, verse 33. Change the wilderness into a pool of water. He can change anything. And he says in verse 39, when they were diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, then he rescued them. There's a big difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. You know what the difference is? When the righteous is distressed, he cries to God. You read Revelation chapter 16, and it says, and you don't need to turn there, but it says that in that day, all sorts of distress and literally hell breaks loose and the wrath of God pours upon them. And you know what the wicked do? They curse God. They won't humble themselves. You say, well, maybe a little bit of kindness will go a long way. No, no, no. Not according to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10. Even when the wicked are shown gracious acts, they do not learn kindness. They do not learn about grace. They just see it as an opportunity to exploit people. They go, oh, this guy's being nice to me. What a sucker. And they take advantage of him. But the righteous learn. Oh, we're all fools. But who is it that's going to humble themselves? Who is it that will begin to shake at the presence of God? And who is it that will begin to say, you know what? It really doesn't even matter what anybody thinks anymore. I'm just going to follow God. It just doesn't matter anymore. You know what happened to you? You had one drink too many. God in His grace gave you the one that put you to your knees. And in His kindness, brought you to shaking, and you found the Lord. Isn't that His grace? I'm so thankful for His loving kindness to me. The upright see it and are glad. All the unrighteous shuts his mouth. Who is wise? Think about these things, he says in verse 43. Consider the loving kindness of God. You find yourself getting mad when difficult times come in your life? It's a bad sign. It's a bad sign. You find yourself humble and your knees begin to quake. It's the banner that calls all the saints to the hills. And we fall on our knees at the cross. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for the difficulties that you bring into our lives that humble us. That you would mark those who are yours in such a manner. For Father, we see that we all have gone astray. But some in your graciousness have been brought to their knees. These are yours. And I give you thanks for the promise that you give me. That as that marvelous mark was given to me, that mark of humility, that mark of being crushed to the point of calling to you in my distress, that marvelous badge and banner has given me confidence that my eternal soul is secure and my future is bright. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.